Great. Well, if you've got a Bible there, maybe turn to Ezra chapter 2. And if you've got one of the little red church Bibles on the table, you'll find that on page 473. Ezra chapter 2. And it's while you're finding that, should I pray for us as we turn to God's Word? Our Father in heaven, we do want to praise you tonight. We want to say Hosanna. We want to praise you and worship you, Lord, for you are a great God. A God who is speaking to us, a God who is alive, and who loves each one of us here. And you have done so much to rescue us, to bring us into a fellowship, into a kingdom, a people of yours. And Lord, as we meet together tonight to think about your word and this book in front of us of Ezra, I pray that you might speak to us through it. Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, inspired these words. And as we look at them together, I pray that same Spirit would bring these words to life in our hearing. So we ask for your blessing on this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I gave quite a big sort of exhale of breath when I saw the passage I was given tonight. I don't know if you look over the page at what we're meant to be looking at, chapter 2. 70 verses, mostly of names and places that we're going to struggle to even pronounce tonight, but these verses, they've been listed in the Bible for a very important reason. And we know they're important because, well, this list is actually repeated twice in the Bible, almost word for word. And so in Nehemiah chapter 7, we got the same list of names, word for word. And when God repeats something in the Bible, we need to pay attention to it, don't we? But what on earth are we paying attention to? Why do we have this big list of names? And there's a few questions that I have when I come to a passage like this. There's four questions, actually, that I want to try answer. And I try to do this with any passage of the Bible. I think it's a good approach, a good technique. The questions that help us get to grips with God's Word. And so this is what I'd ask. Number one, how does this passage, how does this fit into the big picture of the Bible? Now, how does it fit? What's the big overarching narrative there? Number two, I'd ask, what does this mean for those for whom it was written to? So Ezra's contemporaries, why did he write it to them? What does that mean for them? So in this case, that's a group of people who have just rebuilt the temple. They've just rebuilt some broken down walls of Jerusalem. They're now living in the promised land again. And they're trying to figure out what God's doing amongst them. So this is who the book is written for. What does it mean for them? The third question I'd ask is, where is Jesus in this passage? The New Testament tells us that all of Scripture points to Jesus. And so, in a list of names here in the Old Testament, where is Jesus? So I hope we're going to find that out tonight. And also, I'd lastly ask, what does this chapter then mean for us today, here in England in 2018? What's God saying to us through this particular passage for us? So there are four questions, and I'm going to try to spend, hopefully, just a few minutes looking at each of them tonight. But let me read, firstly, just a bit of the passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll get just a little flavor for Ezra chapter 2. So starting at verse 1, it says this. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The list of the men of the people of Israel. And it goes on. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. As you go down, look at verse 21. The men of Bethlehem, 123. Of Netophah, 56. Of Anathoth, 128. Go down further. Verse 36. The priests, the descendants of Jediah through the family of Jeshua, 973. Down to verse 40, the Levites, the descendants of Jeshua and Kadmiel through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 128. The gatekeepers of the temple, the descendants of Shalem, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shobai, 139. The temple servants, carry on down, verse 55. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Hasaphereth, Beruda, and it goes on, verse 59. The following came up from the towns of Talmela, Talharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they couldn't show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 652. A bit further on, verse 62. These searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. So there's a big chapter that I'm going to hopefully look at these four questions tonight about how we can understand a passage like this in God's Word. So the first question I'm going to ask is, how does this list of people, how does this fit into the big picture of the Bible? Now, looking at it on its own, it might seem almost a bit meaningless to us today, but when you see that all these people, they are all recipients of a great promise. See, these people are a special and a unique people with a great heritage. And when you see that, I think it begins to make a little bit more sense, I hope. You see, we can look at the world around us and we know that there is great suffering. There is great evil in the world. There is sin, the Bible calls it, that taints every part of life. It breaks individuals, it breaks families and communities, whole countries and continents. There's war, there's bitterness, there's evil, there's disease. It's everywhere and it's inescapable. But this is the big picture of the Bible, you see. Rather than God saying, or rather than us saying to God, moreover, God, why don't you care about all this brokenness in the world? Why don't you do anything about it all? And some people even say, well, because there is so much evil and brokenness in the world, then you don't even exist, God. But you see, God's plan is to fix this world. It is to restore all things. Phil was talking this morning about this great hope that we have of the new creation being right and ready as it should be. But God's plan to fix the world is not some sort of Amazon Prime next day delivery option where it just comes just like that as we'd like it to. It's not just to click your fingers and it's sorted. For some reason, and which is beyond most of our understanding, I think, God chooses to fix this world, to make it right, slowly. And it's taking thousands of years to do it. But we do have hope. The problem of evil in this world will be sorted, and this world and every believer will be made new and restored to as we should be. But the way God does that, and this is the big picture, is that he uses a redeemer, a Messiah, a savior who will be born of a woman, but will come from God. And this promise, this is a huge promise, was given way back in Genesis 3 in the Bible, the opening book. And then the rest of this book, this is the big picture, the rest of the book is the unfolding, the searching, the waiting of this Messiah to come. And we wait for it. And the story unfolds over hundreds and hundreds of years, and there's a special people that come to be known as the Jews. And a promise was made to them that it would be from among them that this one would come. And from them would be the hope of the whole world. And they were given a special relationship, a special home, a land to live in, a law to reveal God's character, his nature. They were given a temple to focus their worship on this God. There were kings, there are priests, there are prophets, and they would show us more of God's character and the one, the Redeemer, who would come through them. And these people, they were set apart. They were unique because the one who would come from them would also be set apart and unique, with one essential purpose, which was to fix the brokenness in this world and to bring us back to God. But so we get to Ezra 2, and all we see here is just name after name, town after town, people after people. How does it all fit? Well, these people, not just them listed here, but their whole heritage, the Jews were no good at trusting God. They were no good at fulfilling their role of being set apart in the world, of being distinct, of being separate, to show the glory of God and his plan to the whole world. And so after their exile to Babylon, which was sort of their punishment or their discipline, if you like, this displaced people come back to their homeland some 70 years later. And God wants us to see, I think, that his plan to rescue this world is still in operation. You know, these people, they can trace their lineage back from generation to generation through hundreds, even thousands of years, to people like King David, to people like Abraham and the patriarchs. And so every name that is listed here tonight is a reminder that God is a promise-keeping God. Every name here represents a whole family that God has preserved. Whether it's like a small family like Nebo in verse 29, he only has 52 descendants there. Or whether it's a large family like Senna in verse 35, he's got over 3,500 still in the family. However big or small, if that was your great-grandfather listed down here, you'd be filled with joy, with worship, because your God remembered your name. And he's preserved your name. And this sort of gets into my second question. What does this chapter then mean for those it was written to? Well, it was obviously written and compiled after all the building work of the temple had been done and the walls were put back up. So we're looking at about the 5th century BC. The temple was finished. The people had gone to their homes. And they were now marrying and settling back into normal routine in their lands. And so someone like Ezra wrote this book and included this chapter to teach God's people something very important. And what it is, I think, is that what you do matters. The way you live, it really counts. Because it affects, and not just your immediate family, but your whole community. You're a part of a people, a huge group of people, a whole nation that you're a part of. And that it's really big. And so the way you live matters. So the way you treat your spouse, or the way you honor God with your finances, or the way you worship, and the way you bring glory to God, the way you raise your children, the way you study at school, the ethics you bring to work, the way you relate to your neighbor, every aspect of life matters, because you are a part of a very special group of people, and from among you, so this is the people that Ezra is writing to, from among you, from one of your families, you know will come the one, the savior of the world. And in centuries gone by, your nation, once numbered in the millions, now from verse 64, there are a little over 42,000 remaining. Your nation has been decimated because the way you have lived has not honored your God that you claim to serve. Whole families and whole names have been forgotten and are lost from Israel. But you haven't. And these names listed here are a sign of a great promise-keeping God, that there are some who remain. So Parosh and Sephatiah and Arah, you have been chosen by God to remain. And there are a few hundred of each of your families left. There is a remnant, but it's small. But from small and weak things, God can and does do amazing things. And in fact, when you look throughout the whole Bible, don't you see that? When you see God using the lowest and the weakest and the most despised to do incredible things, to make a mockery of the grand and the spectacular. And so this list of names here in Ezra reminds us that these people, they belong to something much bigger. And so we're not just individuals standing alone as our culture today would like us to think, sort of autonomous islands that has no reference to anyone else gone before us or outside of us. We are all connected, and it really matters the way that you live because it affects everything that we do. Have you ever heard of the 6 degrees of separation? This idea that we are apparently connected to every other person in the world through just 6 degrees. And if you just find those 6 things, so you choose any random person in the world, and through 6 different acquaintances of each of you, you can connect to almost any person in the world. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a fascinating idea that we might be. that we are seem to be connected to one another very, very closely. So these people here, listed in our passage, they are connected. They are a part of a nation that has a huge history going back, and from them will come the one, the Savior of the whole world, who will make all things new and right again. So these people, they've recently returned from exile. They're rebuilding their lives. They've had 70 years in Babylon. But that hasn't robbed them of their identity. And it's not going to rob them of their future, because they are God's people and they are keepers of his promise. They are a nation that's been set apart to save the world. That's a huge responsibility on these names listed down here. And so having the right pedigree really matters. See, one of Ezra's great aims throughout his book is that we are a people made to be a worshipping people. That's what we're made for, to be a people who worship God rightly in truth and in holiness, being part of God's kingdom, his family. It's open to anyone. It always has been. You know, you think of people like Rahab and Ruth, who have come out from outsiders and come into the family of Israel, as it were. But there must always be a sign or some sort of record that you truly are a part of this community. And unless there is some evidence that you truly belong, that you hold the same values, the same beliefs, the way of living is in accord with those around you, unless those are there, you may not truly be a member of this community. So for these people here listed in Judah, the promises of the past, of great blessing, of a Savior that is to come, these promises are so important, and they had to guard zealously their family lines. And so we read in verse 59, at the end of the passage there, how there were some who came up from various towns, Talmalah, Talhasha, etc., but they couldn't show that their families were descended from Israel. In verse 62, there were some people who thought they were from a long line of priests, and they searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food, it says, until the priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim could then inquire of God to find out the truth. So the people's failure to be truly set apart in the centuries that had gone by, it ended up in them all going to Babylon in exile and slavery and death for many of them. They didn't want to make the same mistakes again from their history. And so unless there was some very clear sign or some record that showed you are truly part of this community, they were excluded from the acts of worship and service. You see, being just associated with Israel wasn't enough. A genealogy was essential. It was a sign that you were a true member of Israel. And we don't really get this today, I think. We don't pay a whole lot of attention to our histories, to generations gone by, but I think it's to our detriment. But if you have a brief look through the whole Bible, you can see that there are many chapters where there are just lists of names and genealogies. The opening book of the New Testament is, the first chapter is a genealogy. It is so important to see your history. Is there proof, is there evidence that you belong to this great promise-keeping God and his promises? And so this gets then to my third question, is, well, where is Jesus in this chapter? And I've been hinting at it all the way through. Because without Israel, without a people, a group of people to hold and own the promises of God, there won't be a Messiah. It's as simple as that. The line of the promise follows the genealogies from Genesis 5, which is the very first list of people, through Abraham, through David, and then through these listed here in Ezra 2. These are all lists showing us that there is a people with a pedigree, that these are God's chosen people, and from them will come a Savior. Did you see Jesus then, listed in our chapter, as you read it through? He's not there by name, but he is here. Look at verse 21. Sometimes we get a list of names, sometimes we get a city where people come from. Verse 21, we're told that 123 people came back from Babylon, and they can each trace their heritage to the town of Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David. And now, if these people knew their scriptures, which I'm sure they did, they would probably remember a prophet from a few centuries earlier called Micah. And he said that Bethlehem, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So where is Jesus in this chapter? Well, he is a man of Bethlehem, isn't he? He is one of his great grandfathers was no doubt included in those 123 who returned from Babylon. But more than just being a number, we see Jesus here in the great fulfillment of all the promises of God. You see, he is the one who keeps God's word and keeps the promises perfectly. And though they often seem to be abandoned or forgotten, left for decades, these people in a pagan and an idolatrous city in Babylon, every name listed here in our passage was remembered and listed carefully, chosen especially by God to continue the line of his people. And Jesus too, he knew all that. See, Jesus also was excluded and sent away, abandoned by his father, exiled as it were, excluded from his presence when he took our sin upon himself. And as Jesus lay dead in the ground for 3 days, there he was abandoned by his father. But he didn't stay there, did he? And we're going to remember later on tonight all that Jesus did for us. He was brought back to life. He returned, as it were, from the place of exile into the place of God's blessing and favor. And he was given a name that is above every name. And so he has now been set apart to bring you and I, to bring us back to get to our Creator. Which then brings us to the final question. What does this all mean for us today? We see Jesus here, we see how this has been affecting the people of Israel who this is written to, reminding us of the great promises of God through history, the connection we all have to one another, and how essential it is to be known as a true member of their community. Well, there are many lines, I think, that we could draw ourselves. But let me ask you this. Where is your identity? You see, there were people here listed in our passage who thought that they were from priestly families, but there was no evidence that that was true. Where's the evidence then for us today that we truly are children of God? You see, being merely associated with a church, that's no guarantee. See, having a Christian family, it's no evidence that you truly are a child of God. The people in our chapter, they needed to have their names listed in the genealogies, in their family records. Today, our names must be listed too in the Book of Life. And the only way to be listed in the Lord's Book of Life is to be able to answer this. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And is there any evidence of that fact in your life? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And is there evidence of that in your life? Now, the evidence is to be a person who is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. That is, do we have the mindset of Jesus? That he is shaping all that we do, all that we say, and all we think? Have we been changed by him so that what he desires, we desire? That what he loves, we love? That we serve him and him alone? Is there evidence that we truly have trusted in the Lord? Do you know what the first thing that these people listed here did when they got back to Jerusalem? Well, the first thing that we have recorded is down in verse 68. It says, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work some 0.5 ton of gold, nearly 3 ton of silver, and 100 priestly garments. See, this is evidence here of a people who are made for worship. This is evidence of a people who have truly been set apart for the Lord. That's the very first thing that we list them doing. The next verse, they then settle down in their towns. But firstly, they want to praise their God, who has brought them out of slavery and back into their own land. They want to restore the place of worship the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement. That is the central thing on their mind. I wonder what would be the first thing on your mind to do. Imagine you were a prisoner of war. You were kept in a foreign land for two or three whole generations. And your parents, though, they reminded you every day about what your real home was like. You're not really a Babylonian, they would say. This might be where you live, but you are a citizen of Jerusalem, where the Lord Almighty made his home on earth. His temple, his very presence was there. You are a citizen of that town. That's where you belong. And you are told that every day of your life. And finally, the day comes. Can you imagine it? And you're one of the brave few who King Cyrus allows to go back to Israel. And even though the only home you've ever known is Babylon, you go back with the crowds, with the other 42,000. And you never settled in Babylon. You never really owned it as your own. But today you have the chance to go home, to where your real home is. And when you get there, you come into the great mound of Jerusalem, and all you see are just piles of stones and dirt and rubble. But for every day of your life, the whole of your life, you've had engraved in your mind the glory of being in Jerusalem, where God lives, his presence on earth, as it were. But even though it's a barren wasteland, what do you do when you get there? You give out of the little that you have brought back with you, so that you can see God's praises sung once again from a great temple. Where's your home? Here today, where do you truly belong? Where is your home? Where is your identity kept? For us, my family, we just moved back into our house on Park Road last week. It doesn't really feel like a home at the moment for us. There's still lots of work to be done there. And in one sense, it's never going to feel like home, because my home really is in heaven. That's where I belong. My home is with my Savior, the Lord Jesus, the man from Bethlehem. That's my home, the one who died for me so that I can live with him forever. And we're going to celebrate that shortly. That's where my home is. And if that's where my home is, then that's what I want to invest in. That's what I want to give towards, to live for, to devote my time, my energy, my everything to building the kingdom of God. As we see these returnees coming to give to the Lord's work so that his praises will be sung again from Jerusalem. So what does that look like for you? Where is your home? What are you living for? The list of names here in our passage lists the names of people who worship. You see the different titles they were given. Some of them were priests, some of them were Levites, some were musicians, some were gatekeepers, some are servants, some are servants of Solomon, servants to the king. So apart from being a people of God, the descendants of Israel, what defines them is how they worship their Lord. That's what you and I have been made for today, to worship God. So how are you going to do that? We're going to just chat about that question around our tables now, to think about how we truly worship God rightly. And there's a few questions that will hopefully come up behind me that we can talk about. And then after we've done that, let's pray together around our tables that we would be people who truly worship God rightly.